Well, let's turn to our study of 1 John once again. Today we're looking at the sin that leads to death. And next week we will actually finish the epistle. We'll have just a few verses left. Now, what we have here today in these two verses, verses 16 and 17, is another passage that, frankly, is, I think, difficult for us to understand in our day. I don't think it was probably so difficult when it was originally written. And I do think that probably what we have here is closely tied to the heresy that John has been opposing, where there has been a denial of the deity of Christ. I think he's directing it probably at the people he has addressed as Antichrist in the letter. We had this one other passage recently here in chapter 5, the matter of the three witnesses, where John says that God has borne testimony concerning his Son. Really, it's to the incarnation of his Son. And he spoke of the three witnesses. They were it's in verse 7, the Spirit and the water and the blood. That's a difficult passage. Not hard to understand what the Spirit is. It's the Holy Spirit bearing witness. And we've seen in Scripture that there's that internal testimony that the Spirit gives, that we are the children of God, that we have an abiding relationship with Christ. And obviously then also he bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The difficulty to understanding the water and the blood, and I suggested the best interpretation, I think, is that by water he means the baptism of Jesus, because when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, remember the Father gave testimony then, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the blood referring to the cross. I think I failed to mention at that time, I said, well, one of the things that testifies to the cross as the incarnation is, of course, the miracles that occurred there, the darkness, the rending of the rocks. But I left out one of the most important things, that Matthew 27 records that there was a Roman soldier when Jesus died who said, "Truly, indeed, this was the Son of God." And anyway, I just mention that because as that is a difficult passage for us today, I think this passage we're looking at today is as well. Both of these are tied to this heresy that John has been opposing. Now, one other thing I want to say here, that what we're looking at today in verses 16 and 17 is related to what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at the fact that we need to pray according to God's will, and we really need to try to bring our wills in conformity with God's will, as is expressed in Scripture. That's the subject here, it's prayer. It's intercessory prayer, where we are praying for other persons. So there is a connection between what we looked at last week and what we looked at today. Let me read verses 16 and 17. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." First of all, let's just look at this in verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. Could we take that as kind of a definition of what sin is? What is sin? Could we say sin is wrongdoing? And if we would ask, well, how do we know that something's right or wrong? The Ten Commandments, of course. That's the standard that tells us what's right and wrong. So sin is wrongdoing, and that's very much like what we saw in chapter 3, verse 4. Look over there for a moment again. Another definition of sin. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness," and here it is. Sin is lawlessness. Those are good definitions. Sin is wrongdoing. Sin is lawlessness, and again, obviously, there's a standard to be found there because of the law. And just reading to you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, the question is, what is sin? The answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There are three excellent definitions of what sin is. It's wrongdoing, it's lawlessness, it's lack of conforming to the law of God. And this is so important for us to keep before us, that there is an objective standard of right and wrong. It is the Ten Commandments. And why it's important to hold on to that is if you listen to the age we're living in, you will change your mind about that. Our age is rejecting the Ten Commandments. Our age doesn't want them in the schools, doesn't want them in the courthouse, doesn't want us anywhere. Sin is, to our age, making mistakes or something like that, which has sort of lessened the seriousness of it already and removed the idea of God totally from it. And if you buy into Robert Schuller, sin is having poor self-esteem. That's how far even religious people in our age are getting from a biblical understanding of sin and the Ten Commandments. And so we hold on to those in the church for our sake and for the sake of society as well, because the Ten Commandments are needed to convict sinners of their sin. That's what drives them to the cross of Christ for salvation. The Ten Commandments are needed as a basis for a functioning society. That's one of the reasons we've had a well-functioning society in the United States. This nation was founded by people, not necessarily all Christians, but they believed in the book, they believed in the Bible, they believed in the Ten Commandments as the foundation on which you build your laws and your principles of conduct. And of course, even as Christians, we need the Ten Commandments. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believes, but Christ, the law's not ended as to its value to us as setting the standard for which God would have us seek to live by the Spirit's power. So that's just a little bit here. I appreciate John's comments about sin and pointing to the significance of the Ten Commandments. Now, what we want to deal with here are two things here. In verse 16, we want to look at this matter of sin not leading to death. Who would commit that? And then we want to look at the sin that leads to death. What exactly is that? There's some real, should I say, difficult, or I'd rather say interesting interpretive issues here with both of those questions. Let me read verse 16 again here to get us started. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So John says there's a sin not leading to death. And here's the question we want to ask about that. Who would commit such sin? Sin that doesn't lead to death. Of course, it's serious, but it doesn't lead to death. Now, as I was reading numerous good writers on this week, I was impressed that there were some different views about this. And there were some who held this view, the person who would commit this sin not leading to death might not be a Christian. And in spite of the fact that John said, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, that seems to strongly suggest that the person is a Christian. However, some who held this view said, well, maybe John is using the term brother not in the sense of one who is regenerate or born again. Could be your neighbor. Of course, in the third chapter, John referred to Cain and Abel, those two brothers. One of them certainly wasn't a regenerate person, wasn't a true believer. Or, I think one person suggested this, that John might be using the term brother here as sort of like a so-called brother, someone who's in the church, fellowships in the church, maybe belongs to the church, but people have begun to suspect there's something wrong with his profession. His life doesn't measure up to his profession of being a Christian. And of course, as I've emphasized before, I think it's very helpful to keep in mind the concept of the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is the church as we see it, people who profess faith in Christ and have a sense of fellowship. But the invisible church is the church as God sees it, who can look upon the heart and sees exactly who is regenerate. That's what makes one really a Christian and a brother. Now, John Stott, he talked some about this. I don't know that he necessarily adopted this view, but he certainly explained it. He explained that there are some passages here where you hear the term brother, but it might not necessarily imply a saving relationship of a brother. For instance, look at chapter 2, verse 9. I'll just show you what he's writing about. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." It points something significant out here that if you are consider yourself a brother, but you hate your brother, how can you be a Christian? Because a Christian is not someone who is in darkness. And I'll just quote Stott on that. He says, "Certainly in 2:9, the word brother is not used strictly, for he who hates him is not a Christian at all, but in the darkness." Now, this is not necessarily my view, but I just want you to see some of the interesting thoughts on this passage. And here, if there's any really great support for this view, I would say it would be in this. Let me read this verse again. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life." That's sort of significant. God will give him life. And who is it who needs life but one who is dead in trespasses and sins? So I can see some reasoning here as to why the one who's committing sin not leading to death might be an unbeliever, someone who has been detected that perhaps his profession is false. And so certainly you'd want to pray for that person. Pray that he comes to true salvation, that God grants him that fullness of life. Of course, I would say this too, that if this is a situation, we should pray for such a person, but we should also do some evangelism towards such a person. Now, I just wanted to share that with you, not to confuse anybody, but this is one view. However, I would hold to this view that the brother who is committing this sin, not leading to death, is a Christian. A Christian who has been overcome by sin, by temptation, and needs to be restored. And we know that Christians are not perfect. We know that we yet do sin. And we know that Christians can, on occasion, fall deeply into sin, a very serious sin. And all we have to do is consider, again, the Old Testament Saint David to know how deeply one could fall into sin. What would we do for such a one? But surely we would pray for them, would we not? Pray that they could be restored and then make efforts to bring about that restoration as well. And this might be perhaps the most important part of what we want to consider today, though we're going to consider other things too because we have another great question here. But would you look with me at Galatians chapter 6? And here's important advice for the church. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And certainly I think we could perhaps say this, if somebody has fallen into sin, and we should desire to see them restored to fellowship, they need to be brought to repentance and again walking with Christ, wouldn't we begin with prayer? What John's talking about. And certainly wouldn't this be a prayer that God is going to answer? And it's a prayer not leading to death. And he will give life. And life could be looked at as that return to fellowship. For in a, we could say, in a sense, we lack life when we are out of fellowship with God. But I think it's important for us to not say, we will pray for this erring person, this sinning person, but we can't stop there because we need to take efforts to restore that one and looking unto ourselves who are also capable of falling as well. And I think of how can that be done? I'm thinking of what Paul said to Timothy. He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. I think many times people take different approaches. Some people need encouragement. Some people need rebuke. But we would want to do whatever we can to restore that person. Let me say one more thing about this matter. We're looking at who might commit this sin not leading to death. I hope nobody would interpret this passage here as we have a person here who has been genuinely saved and now he's lost his salvation and he needs to be restored to salvation. That's Arminianism. That's not Calvinism. That's not good Reformed thinking. Remember the security of the believer. Remember the perseverance of the saints. Remember that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and they will not perish, and they are held in Jesus' hand and by the Father's hand. So now let's look at the other matter here. We want to understand, what is the sin that does lead to death? That's an important and interesting interpretive matter too. And right here in verse 17 is where we really have it. John says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, this was really interesting to me. I wouldn't have thought of this on my own, but there was a expositor or two that interpreted this way, that this is something a Christian might commit, sin leading to death. But the view was that the death was a physical death, not a spiritual death. And there's some biblical reasons that you could say this, because it does occur in Scripture that God has sometimes taken true believers home to heaven, we might say prematurely. And the tragedy of that is, of course, they're with the Lord, but they miss their opportunities of earning rewards for their service. They will never hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. They lost that. And the biblical support for this kind of view would be, think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul speaks there of the abuses that were going on in Corinth at the Lord's table. And he said to them, some of you, some are weak, some are sick, some have even fallen asleep or died. So, yeah, I can see why somebody might exegetically have reason for viewing that that's the sin that leads to death. It would be a believer. However, it still doesn't seem to me that that's a good interpretation, really. Surely we would pray for such a person. And this is something that John is saying, don't pray for this person. I think more likely what we have is an unbeliever, and it's his spiritual death that is in view. And by the way, this matter, notice John puts it this way. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. He didn't actually say you can't pray for this person, but he seems to be suggesting not to. Let me show you a place where God told one of his prophets, don't pray for the people anymore. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, you remember, was a prophet in the last days of Judah. He was alive when the captivity to Babylon was completed. And he prayed often for the people. And yet, here in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, listen to this. God said to his prophet in verse 16, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? I think that's a kind of a frightening verse when I think, does not God see what's going on in our cities, in Washington, D.C., and the those major issues of abortion and gay rights? And you see, this nation, Israel, had passed a point in which God, it was set. And I think that's true of nations today, too. We can get so bad, so wrong in our conduct, in our behavior, in our thinking, and just sort of pass a point at which God's going to, his hand will fall in judgment. And that's exactly what happened here. And so here's a passage in which God said to one of his prophets, don't pray for these people. And John is saying, there's a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. What exactly is this? And I would suggest to you, this is the way that I think it's best understood. This prayer that leads to death, leads to the spiritual death, is that which would be committed by an unbeliever. I think it's probably the same thing that Jesus spoke of elsewhere that he called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it was also called the unpardonable sin. I think that's what John has in mind, and I think the persons that he's thinking about are these who have so opposed his teaching as to the incarnation of Christ, the Antichrist, as he calls him. Now, in order to understand this better, let's turn to the Gospels. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. And we can gain some more insights on this from this passage. Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 22 here. And here's the situation. Jesus is going about doing miracles, healing people, giving sight to blind people, lepers are being cleansed, demons are being cast out of people, and that seems to be the particular thing here. And the religious leaders who oppose him feel compelled to give an explanation of how Jesus can do these things. And here's the explanation. He's not doing them by the Holy Spirit. He's doing them by the power of the devil. That's the explanation. Let's read it here in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And Jesus very easily refutes that idea. Verse 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. He shows what a ridiculous idea this is. If Jesus is casting out demons by Satan's power, then Satan is tearing his own house down. Now, this next part, I think, is significant. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. It's a real insight we can have here. Satan was bound during Jesus' ministry in the sense that he couldn't stop him from doing these things. And he couldn't stop him from preaching the gospel. And he couldn't stop him from bringing to himself whom he would. And I think that's still true today. I think a proper understanding of Revelation 20 would teach us Satan is currently bound. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not terribly powerful in certain ways. Yes, he is. That doesn't mean he's not still a roaring lion going around seeking someone to devour. That doesn't mean that he won't tempt you and try to destroy your faith. It does mean that no matter how much he wants to stop the spread of the gospel to the nations of the world, he can't. It does mean as much as he wants to keep somebody from coming into the kingdom, the elect will come in. He's bound and he can't stop the work that God has ordained to be done. Then here's the part that we want to note in verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So in that particular circumstance, what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was, the fact these people were denying that Jesus did miracles by divine power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his own divine power, and saying that he was doing these things by the power of Satan. And here's the thing about this. These people who are making this accusation have their eyes wide open as they do it. These are the religious leaders, and unfortunately, the people who followed them as well. These are the men who know what the Old Testament prophets said, and the prophets said, "Here's how you'll know your Messiah when he comes. Let us tell you what he will do. He will give sight to blind people. He will heal lepers. He will raise the dead. He will preach the gospel to the poor." They saw him do it all, and yet they denied that he was the Son of God. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 12. Here's a real indictment of these people and those who listened to them. John 12, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 42. John records this: "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." When John writes here that these people believed in Jesus, what he means is they believed intellectually. They believed that he had the credentials of the Messiah, but they didn't confess it, and in fact, they went out and crucified him. And I think that's what's going on here in John's writing about the sin unto death. It's the Antichrist. It's those, they've even been in the church at one time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, he said in chapter 2, verse 19. And they have committed the sin unto death. Then let's look at one more passage here I think might be helpful to understand this. Look at Luke chapter 22. We could reflect for a moment upon a couple of the disciples. In Luke 22, look at verse 31, if you will. Notice Jesus' prayer for Simon Peter, who we know sinned terribly, denied the Lord three times. It was a serious sin. But look what Jesus had said to him. Even prior to the sin, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter sinned grievously, Peter did not sin a sin unto death. And Jesus himself prayed for him. I think we could relate that to what we're looking at. But what about Judas? Where's prayer for Judas? There is none. In fact, in verse 48 of Luke here, Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Was Judas ignorant of these matters? Consider Judas' great privilege. 3.5 years he's lived with Jesus. He's ate with Jesus. He's seen him do all these miracles. He's seen him heal these people. He's seen him cure lepers, raise the dead. Judas heard the finest preaching that's ever done on planet Earth. Nobody could ever preach better than Jesus, the Son of God. He's seen the wisdom of God incarnate, and he betrayed him. If that's not a sin unto death, what is? So, I think that's the proper understanding that these are people, and John knows who he's talking about, and we're far removed from that age, so it's a little more difficult for us to understand this. And let me just finally end with this. I think we need to look at a passage like this because I suspect that some Christian people might be fearful they've committed this sin unto death or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I would just say to you, I don't think any of you've committed that. I don't think you'd be here if you had. I don't think you'd have a heart to come to church. I don't think you'd want to come and sing these kind of hymns out of this new hymnal. And so I wouldn't worry about you. But what I do think we want to take from this message is that sometimes we can fall deeply into sin. Sometimes our brethren can fall deeply into sin. And if that happens, we should treat that in a most serious manner. It could even lead to church discipline. But it begins with prayer. And surely it's a prayer that God will answer, because if God has begun a good work in someone's life, he's going to continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. But we need to care enough to pray for our brethren. We need to care enough to seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We need to be honest with them and call them to repentance and back to renewing their faith in Christ. If we don't do that, we're sinning against our brethren, because we should do everything we can to restore them to a fellowship with him. All right, next week we'll take the final, three verses, and we will conclude our study of the epistle of 1 John.